Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to be talking today about persecution in the church and why it matters. We're going to be looking around the world. Many people are just not sufficiently aware. Many Christian believers are not sufficiently alert to the fact that there is a significant number of brothers and sisters in Christ whose lives are on the line right now for the cause of the gospel. We have been looking just recently at days of headlines from Pakistan and North Korea and elsewhere, just reminding us that there are places in the world today where it is still illegal, and as a matter of fact, a capital crime to be a Christian believer or to seek to witness to someone to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ or to switch religions. We're going to be looking at some of the technicalities of this. For instance, you'll have some countries say, we believe in religious liberty, but you cannot insult Islam. Insulting Islam, including, by the way, converting to Christianity. So there are all kinds of things going on there. North Korea, very interesting, very troubling story about a woman publicly executed in recent days for distributing a Bible. Now, when we start talking about persecution, it's often presented in an historical context for good reason. Because when you look at the history of the Christian church, persecution has been a constant in one place or another. The Christian church was birthed in a context of martyrdom. And there are Christian martyrs today. We're going to be talking about how we here in the United States, most of us listening to this program today, involved in this conversation today, will never have tasted anything that could be genuinely, accurately described as persecution. But we owe our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world our awareness and prayer for them. We also owe to the Lord Jesus Christ a concern for what persecution means for his church. We're going to be talking about this today. We're going to have Paul Marshall on as our guest, a man who knows the situation in the world related to the persecution of Christians and the reality of religious liberty, where it is present, where it is denied. And we're going to be talking with you. If you have the opportunity to call, give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. The question I want to pose to you, the listening audience, is this. What is the meaning of persecution? What does this mean? What does it mean that the gospel has enemies? And what does it mean that Christ's church in this age suffers persecution? The phone number again, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Follow us at Twitter at Twitter/Albert Mohler or Mohler Radio, and the Facebook page, the Albert Mohler Program. We'll get to the issue of persecution in just a moment. First, a review of some of the issues in the news. The big news today coming out of Washington is the confirmation of Judge Sonia Sotomayor as the new Associate Justice of the United States Supreme Court. The vote was 68-31, predominantly along partisan lines, but not entirely. All Democrats present voted for the nomination of Judge Sotomayor. A few Republicans, 9 in number, also did. And the rest voted accordingly with a vote breakdown of 68-31. Now, the confirmation that has now run its course means that once she takes the oath of office, Sonia Sotomayor is no longer merely Judge Sotomayor, but is Justice Sotomayor. And, of course, this means that as we go into the new court term, there will be the new composition of the court with this new justice, Justice David Souter having retired. Now, the fact that in terms of the actual judicial disposition and perspective of the new justice over against the justice she is replacing means that there probably will not be a massive shift on the court. But it's a reminder to all Americans of a couple of things. Number one, the issue that the judiciary in this country has enormous power and enormous influence. And when it comes to so many of the issues where it really determines how Americans live, the Supreme Court is the final court where these justices really have enormous authority. The second thing I want you to think about is that the debate over confirmation of these justices really is always important, even if it is often obscured. It is important because there is no doubt that one of the most fundamental questions we face in this country is how we interpret a text, such as the United States Constitution. And one of the biggest issues of controversy in these confirmation hearings is how these texts ought rightly to be interpreted. Well, as a Christian theologian, I just want to remind you that the same issues come to bear when we talk about interpreting the scripture. And the debates over homosexuality, where you have people saying, here's the Bible and here's what it says, or it doesn't say what it appears to say, it can be made to say this, that's exactly what goes on in the judiciary and in legal circles with the interpretation of the law and ultimately the interpretation of the Constitution of the United States. We'll be watching what happens, but you can count on the fact that this is not the end of this debate. President Barack Obama made a statement just after the confirmation vote. Listen now to the president.
Over the past 10 weeks, members of the Senate Judiciary Committee and the full Senate have assessed Judge Sotomayor's fitness for this work. They've scrutinized her record as a prosecutor, as a litigator, and as a judge. They've gauged her respect for the proper role of each branch of our government, her commitment to faithfully apply the law to the facts at hand, and her determination to protect our core constitutional rights and freedoms. And with this historic vote, the Senate has affirmed that Judge Sotomayor has the intellect, the temperament, the history, the integrity, and the independence of mind to ably serve on our nation's highest court.
Now, there you heard the President of the United States, frankly, obviously relieved and pleased that his nominee was confirmed by the United States Senate. But one historical footnote to this entire process needs to be said. Throughout the course of the relationships between presidents and the justices to the Supreme Court they have nominated, there would be an amazing pattern of justices surprising the presidents who put them on the bench. None of us now knows exactly how Justice Sotomayor will rule on anything. There's some hints. Clearly, there are some precedents to be found in the decisions and opinions that she's already handed down. But historians are still baffled by the fact that so many persons, when they get on the court, are not exactly what the one who nominated them had in mind. We'll be watching this one with care. Another piece of big news that's coming out, USA Today is reporting on this. Almost all the major media are reporting as well. The American Psychological Association declared yesterday that mental health professionals should not tell gay clients they can become straight through therapy or other treatments. The American Psychological Association here is following the trajectory of what's been going on in the psychotherapeutic community, where there is now a resolute opposition to what's been called reparative therapy, a therapy whereby persons who want to resolve a same-sex attraction have gone for help. Now, the gay rights community is absolutely, adamantly, fiercely opposed to reparative therapy, and now the American Psychological Association unsurprisingly comes out to say that this is not the way that psychological practice should address the issue of homosexuality. You can imagine what goes on. I have the entire report before me, and I'll be looking at it carefully, and we will be talking about it. It is interesting, I think, to note that the resolution was adopted on a vote of 125-4 by the Governing Council of the American Psychological Association, and it's going to be very interesting to see what comes out of this. Two observations very quickly. Number one, the American Psychiatric Association and the American Psychological Association have both shown themselves to be, frankly, engines of pushing a sexual revolution. And this goes back especially to 1973 when the American Psychiatric Association, meeting in Honolulu, Hawaii, voted on one day to shift their understanding. This is supposed to be medicine, science now, to shift their understanding of homosexuality from the fact that it was mental illness one day to perfectly normal the next. That is not credible science. And we've talked on this program before. There's plenty of written documentation from both sides on exactly what happened in Honolulu. And trust me, it wasn't science. It was political activism. And that's exactly what's going on here with the American Psychological Association. But this will have very real effects on very real people. The major observation I want to share with you is this. From a Christian worldview perspective, it is always possible for persons to change. That is to say, it is always possible for believers in Christ to experience a transformation that goes far beyond anything psychiatrists or psychologists can understand or explain. And so if a Christian is asked, can a sinner of any form, given over to any sin, can he or she change? The answer has to be yes, or the gospel is null. The answer has to be yes. And so keep that in mind when you see these news reports. Really no surprise here from the American Psychological Association. We'll be talking about it more, but it does tell you something about just how politicized the psychotherapeutic community has become. Time Magazine's out with an interesting story. It turns out that watching TV is even worse for kids than you thought. Kids were tracked over several sedentary activities, and it turned out that when it came to the sedentary activity of watching television, the effects were worse than anything else, including using a computer or doing nothing. It turns out that watching television was actually worse, given several physiological indicators and physical markers, than doing nothing. You know, my concern here has less to do with the body than with the mind. I think that's where the real problem lies. We're going to come back to talk about the reality of persecution around the world and what persecution means for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. Write me at mail@albertmiller.com. Get ready to join the conversation. We'll be right back with it.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The issue of persecution is hardly new for the Christian Church. It goes all the way back, of course, to the New Testament. And certainly in the early centuries of the Church, the testimony of the Church was both revealed and tested by the reality of persecution and even martyrdom. One of the earliest expressions that gets to the very heart of this is that the blood of the martyrs has watered the church. The lifeblood of the church has often come through the testimony of those who are the martyrs. Martyrdom, of course, in its very etymological rootage, the word meaning testimony, testify, because that's exactly what happens when one is persecuted for the Christian faith. Headlines in recent days have been very, very troubling. From Pakistan, there's the report of several Christians that were burned, along with their homes. And then you had reports out of North Korea of a woman who was publicly executed for distributing the scriptures. And now a report coming out of Nigeria where a teenage girl was forced to watch her pastor's brutal murder. You're looking at the reality of the fact that some would argue that over the last 150 years there have been more martyrs than in the rest of the Christian centuries added together. Regardless of the math, the reality is that persecution is a reality for the Christian church and that this is not new. Now, the big question I want to pose for us theologically is this. Why would Christ allow his church to suffer? There's obviously meaning in this suffering. Something is revealed in this suffering, and we really need to talk about that. First, I want us to get a view of really what's going on around the world. My guest today is Paul Marshall, who is senior fellow at the Center for Religious Freedom at the Hudson Institute. He's been on this program before. He really has a global grasp of religious liberty and persecution issues in the world today. Paul Marshall, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Okay, thank you very much for having me again. It's good to be here.
Well, I appreciate you coming on, and I just want to turn to you and ask you, are you surprised at all by these most recent headlines?
No. It's one level, I'm never surprised by the persecution of the church. It's ongoing. At one other level, yes, in the last few months, there seems to be an upsurge in different kinds of violence. You know, you mentioned some of the major ones in your opening comment about what's been happening in Pakistan, in Nigeria, Korea, and these incidents are, you know, martyrs almost in the classical sense. That in Nigeria, these were people who refused to renounce their faith, and then. Also, just in the last week in Eritrea, a Christian died in a military prison. He had refused to renounce his faith. There's incidents now I'm just talking about the last week, 2 weeks, also in Bangladesh or Vietnam, and a variety of incidents in China. So there does seem to be recent upwelling, scattering around the world of events. But, at one level, we should never be surprised. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Absolutely. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. I want to ask you Dr. Marshall, when you look at the persecution of Christians around the world today, what's the pattern? And the reason I ask this question is this. If we were talking about this 30 years ago, we would be talking about probably number one on the list of concerns about the persecution of believers would be the Soviet Union and the atheistic dictatorships of the communist world. That doesn't appear to be right now, obviously with the fall of the Soviet Union, that does not appear to be right now the major pattern of persecution of Christians around the world.
Yeah, no, it isn't. The sort of communist and post-communist countries are still a problem, but I would, not everything falls in a pattern, Eritrea doesn't, but the ones which do, you still have the communist, post-communist countries, whatever we want to call China, Vietnam, North Korea, they're still highly repressive, and the church has been growing there rapidly, so it affects tens of millions, perhaps over 100 million Christians. So you have the sort of post-communist countries. You have a lot in South Asia, a nationalism, a lot of attacks on Christians in India. You also see this in Nepal, in Sri Lanka, in Burma. So a sort of religious nationalism where the state gets tied up with Hinduism and with Buddhism. And the third one, and this is the biggest and it's the most widespread, is dealing with radical Islam. That is where things have grown. That has replaced communism as the major agency which is attacking the church. That's becoming more widespread across the globe, and it's affecting more and more Christians.
Now, we're talking about more and more Christians. Help us to kind of get a handle on that, because I've been looking at reports out of India and out of Pakistan recently. We're really talking about a very sizable number of Christian believers who have been martyred simply for, as you said, refusing to renounce Christianity. Or they are accused of, and I use these terms in quotation marks, insulting Islam.
Yeah, the insulting Islam or insulting the prophet or blasphemy, there's no reliable figures, but the best estimates are that there are several hundred Christians currently in detention in Pakistan on accusations that they have committed blasphemy or have insulted Islam. And in Pakistan, that can carry the death penalty.
And that does not always have to happen by a judiciary action. I mean, we're talking here about basically a mob action.
Yeah, we do. Sometimes if you're in Pakistan, if you're accused of blasphemy, your best bet might be to run to the police station.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's not going to be nice in the police station, but if you stay out, your chances of dying are much better. No, in fact, nobody has been executed in Pakistan for blasphemy, but dozens of people, probably hundreds of people, have died, just like we've seen in the last week. In one case, a Christian who was acquitted of blasphemy charges. It went all the way up to the Supreme Court at the state level in Pakistan. He was acquitted. He was machine gunned to death on the steps of the courthouse as coming out of the Supreme Court steps. He was machine gunned to death on those steps after the case. So, as you rightly said, it's mob action, it's vigilantes. That's the biggest threat, and that's. While governments are also a threat in the Muslim world, it's often mob violence, communal violence, vigilantes that do most of the damage. And we've seen that now again in Pakistan. We've seen that in Nigeria. I'm sure our listeners have been hearing about this group called the Taliban. They don't seem to have any connection with Afghanistan, but they use the same name. This is seems to be quite a strange, radical Islamic group. But while they've attacked a range of people, they sought out Christians. They sought out Christian pastors and sought to get them to renounce their faith. And when they didn't, they killed them. There are reports of beheadings of pastors by this group.
When we come back, we're going to be talking about the meaning of persecution. The question I want to pose to you, the listening audience, is this. Why would Christ allow his church to suffer? Because he clearly has. In fact, the scripture instructs us that believers in Christ will be persecuted. We are warned of tremendous persecution that falls upon the people of God. And at various twists and turns in the history of the church, it has become such an issue that it really has driven the theological convictions of the church. When we come back, we're going to be talking about why Christ allows his church to suffer. And then we're going to talk about what our responsibility is as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ for those around the world who right now are suffering for the cause of the gospel. We'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'm sorry, it's taken us a few minutes to get to the call simply because we need to have this discussion with Paul Marshall, who is Senior Fellow of the Center for Religious Freedom at the Hudson Institute. We're going to get to those calls in just a moment. The question that I want to pose to you is this: why does Christ allow his church to suffer? If you do a word study of the New Testament, just do a sort, you'll discover that the word suffer or suffering is one of the most common found words in the New Testament. That ought to tell us something right there. Paul Marshall, let me turn to you and ask you this question. When you look across the world today, you see this persecution. What does it say to you?
It says to me that the people who are being doing the persecuted in many ways feel threatened. One reason, there are other reasons too, but one reason you're getting the attacks on Christians in the Muslim world is because the church is growing there. Sometimes amongst Muslims or in Nigeria, amongst people who are neither Muslims nor Christians. You know, 100 years ago in Africa, there were about 4 Muslims for every Christian. Now there are more Christians than Muslims. And people feel threatened by that, and then some of them respond with violence. Then you see in China, the government doesn't know what to do with the church. It, you know, the last couple of years have been going back and forth and sort of easing up a bit and then cracking down, because the Christian church is just continues to grow in leaps and bounds in China. And the government doesn't know whether to simply sort of accept this and legitimate it, because the church is now also penetrating the elites, the universities, the business people, or whether to try and again control and stop it. It's blowing hot and cold, and it's really not succeeding. And again, it's afraid. I remember this is a quote from 10 years ago now, but it still applies. The Far East Economic Review quoted a person it described as a senior Chinese government leader who said, "If the church had the face of a 70-year-old man, we would not be concerned, but it has the face of millions of 20-year-olds.
Wow.
And so we are afraid."
That is a fascinating statement, one I'm going to have to think about a bit. Dr. Marshall, let me ask you a question. Speaking to Christians in the United States and North America, what is our responsibility to the Christians around the world that are suffering?
First, to always identify with them. We are together members of the body of Christ. That means we pray together and we don't forget. Before any specific actions or programs, just remember that every day when we pray individually, we pray as families. Every week when we pray as congregations, we pray for the persecuted church. It must be ingrained as part of our consciousness and life, not a separate program, but this is us, this is our body. So it's always, always, always present in our minds and our hearts and our prayers. And then on that basis, to continually stay in contact. I mean, we could fly to all of these places now. We can bring people into our churches, into our pulpits from each of these places, so that when we have the opportunity to go somewhere, you know, meet with the members of the church, bring people into our own church, have them, as I know you do all the time, have them on radio shows, have them on TV shows. So the contact is there all the time, and continually to raise questions about them with our own governments, with foreign governments, find out the best way to do that, to raise them as issues. And there also needs to be direct support. We've talked about these families in Pakistan. The village is destroyed. You know, Pakistan, the other Christians will seek to look after them, but Christians in Pakistan are generally desperately poor. They'll need new homes. They'll need money. They'll need clothing. So direct support of the church also becomes important.
That's extremely helpful.
Our mission organizations are deeply tied into that.
My guest today has been Paul Marshall, who is Senior Fellow of the Center for Religious Freedom at the Hudson Institute and one of the best authorities worldwide on the state of the persecuted church. Thank you, Dr. Marshall, for joining us. We come right back. We want to take your calls. We're going to be talking about the question in a very focused way. Why does Christ allow his church to suffer? What should we learn by that? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Miller Program.
Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. You know, you look to the New Testament and you'll see the theme of suffering interwoven throughout virtually every book and text. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul writes, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." And one of the interesting issues here is the question, big question. It's a question that has to come to every thoughtful Christian mind. Why does Christ allow his church to suffer? We are promised the fact that Christ has overcome death. We know that he is Lord over all the principalities and powers. But we also know that in this age, until the great day of the Lord, when he shall come to judge, when his name shall be vindicated and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, until that time, the Christ who suffers is followed by a church that also experiences suffering. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." He speaks of that for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. The Apostle Paul there actually being in prison. In that same letter, he says, "Be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Isn't it interesting that suffering comes so early in that series? You're talking about suffering again and again and again. There are examples of persecuted churches in the New Testament. There are letters to persecuted churches in the book of Revelation. There is the account in the book of Acts of the martyrdom of Stephen. There is the reminder, as Tertullian said, that it is indeed the blood of the waters that is of the martyrs that is the life of the church. Why does Christ allow suffering? Well, it appears that, number one, it is an opportunity for testimony to the gospel. Martin Luther, the great reformer, brought testimony to this in a very clear way. When he speaks of the privilege of suffering, he wrote to suffering Christians in the Netherlands, and he spoke so clearly to them. He said, "My dear friends, you have not only been participants in this joy, but you have become the foremost among those who have given us such joy and pleasure, for it has been your privilege before all others in the world not only to bear the gospel and to know Christ, but also to be the first to suffer shame and injury, anxiety and distress, imprisonment and death for Christ's sake." At the same time, writing to those who were suffering in the Netherlands, speaking of Germany, says, "We up here in Germany have not yet been sufficiently deserving to become so precious and worthy an offering to Christ." Isn't that an interesting way to look at it? You know, if that is the right way to look at this, let's be really clear. If Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, had that right during the Reformation, that the Christians in Germany, where he is let me read that again, have not yet been sufficiently deserving to become so precious and worthy an offering. Is it that American Christians are not suffering the persecution that some of our brothers and sisters are suffering around the world because we are not yet worthy of that persecution? You have to wonder. Let's go to Eric calling from Orlando, Florida. Eric, what are you thinking? So it looks like we lost Eric. Hopefully we can get him back here. Let me throw the question to you. Why does Christ allow his church to suffer, and what does that mean? What is the meaning of that suffering? That is a big question. I think the meaning of that suffering is that Christ is showing his strength through a church that is demonstrated to be weak, because it is the power of the gospel that shows death out of a life out of death. It is death that becomes the opportunity for the gospel. It is suffering that becomes the opportunity of the gospel. It is apparent weakness that demonstrates strength. And let me tell you how that works. It is no costly thing. It is no life on the line thing for most American Christians to say, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a devoted believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you go to a part of the world where there are those who are suffering and dying for the faith, when they say, I am a follower of Christ, it has an entirely different credibility to it. It has an entirely different power to it, because those Christians are saying, I am willing to defy death, and I'm willing to endure suffering for the cause of Christ. I've had some response already to the questions come in by different forms. Here's one very interesting thought. One man called to say, I believe that the persecuted church shows the weakness in terms of the American church and evangelism and witness, because there is no threat to us, and we seem less bold than those who are ready to share the gospel where there is such a threat. You know, just earlier this year, I was in a part of the world, a Muslim-dominated part of the world, where I met with pastors, young believers from another, even more intensely Muslim-dominated part of the world. And one of the interesting things said by one of those pastors was that when his people witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, every single time they testify to Christ, they take their life and put it in the hands of the one who will overhear the gospel. Isn't that a fascinating way to look at it? You know, what if we knew that every time we shared the gospel, we were literally putting our lives in their hands, because they could turn us in, they could report us? What if every time we shared the gospel with someone, we knew we were putting their lives on the line? Because it is a capital crime in much of the world to convert to Christianity, certainly in much of the Muslim-dominated world. You know, one of the interesting things that happened subsequent to my visit there was that I received a photograph of one of the pastors with whom I met who was savagely beaten when he got back to his village because of his testimony to Christ. Now, that's a sobering thing, because I got on a plane and flew back to the United States of America, where even though we can face criticism and cynicism and the rejection of the gospel, the reality is believers here in the United States are not persecuted for our faith the way that millions of believers around the world are. Paul Marshall, speaking of the reality of religious liberty around the world and the persecution of Christians around the world, mentioned places like China. In China, you're talking about millions of believers, every single one of them at some risk. In Africa, you're looking at the advance of the gospel continuing to such a degree that Africa is becoming a predominantly Christian nation. But there on the front lines of that witness, there's a great deal of violence against Christians. We were just talking here about this report in Nigeria of a teenage girl forced to watch her pastor executed before her eyes. We ask the question, why does Christ allow his church to suffer? It appears that we do not have to scratch our heads and try to conjecture an answer to that. It appears from the New Testament itself that the answer is that the Lord Jesus Christ is offering his church an opportunity for witness. And there is a profound witness that takes place in the context of martyrdom that takes place in no other context. Paul Marshall was asked the question, I said, what should we do? The first thing he said was, we should be aware and we should pray. And I fear, as we're in conversation about this today, that one of the main inadequacies of the Christian church in the United States of America is that we are not adequately aware and we do not adequately pray for those whose witness to Christ right now is so very, very costly. We'll be right back. In August of 1523, Martin Luther the Reformer wrote to Christians in the Netherlands, and he said this. He said, remember that we should not be startled by persecution, but rather strengthened by it. Not startled, not surprised, but strengthened. He said, for the cross of Christ must have its slanderers. Our judge is not far off, and he will pass a different judgment. This we know for certain. There is a vindication that is coming. But until then, Christ's church does suffer. That's one thing we know, and we need to be very aware and prayerful about those who are suffering. Luther seemed to understand that as he wrote to these suffering Christians. He said, and I quote again, pray for us and for one another, dear brethren, that we may uphold one another with faithful hands, and all of us may cling in unity to the Spirit, in the unity of Spirit, to our head, Jesus Christ. May he strengthen and perfect you with his grace to the honor of his holy name. To him be praise and thanks among you and all creatures forever. Amen. That's the kind of faith that has shaped the Christian church, has given credibility to the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and has indeed sustained the church through the centuries. One of my favorite statements made about martyrdom was made by Justin Martyr, named because he was a martyr of the church, as he led his own congregation in to be martyred during the early centuries of the Christian church. And he said to his congregation, remember, they can kill us, but they can't hurt us. That's the faith of the Christian church. That's the faith of those who are grounded in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be prayerful about those around us who are suffering. One of the concerns I have as I am humbled by this issue is that as we gather to do the things we do, getting our kids ready for the new school year, doing all the things we do, getting ready for Sunday and church life, just doing the things that we do, we will forget what we must never forget. And that is our brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution around the world. And also, as so many of the greatest leaders of the Christian church have understood, we must also be ready. I love the way Martin Luther said it, not startled, but strengthened by this knowledge. Amazing things can happen during a radio program. Our engineer, Josh Turley, was absent today because he seemed to have something more important on his mind, taking his wife to the hospital in order to deliver a child. During the radio program today, we want to welcome Amelia Mavis Turley, born during the program, 7.3 pounds, 20 inches, born to Josh and Jessica Turley, an outstanding young Christian couple. We share their joy. And yes, Josh, it was far more important that you be there than here. Amelia Mavis Turley, born during the program, she joins her older brother, Hayden. Congratulations to all. It's just a reminder to us that the Lord continues to bless his people. And yes, in this case, to bless this couple with a new baby. Congratulations to all. We'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. My wife Mary and daughter Katie are going to join me to talk about why passing down cooking and the knowledge of hospitality is important from one generation to the next and why that matters. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.